The passage this morning makes sobering reading for someone who enjoys his career so much. The reading is from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, the cost of being a disciple. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord.
I got a letter from a fan the other day saying, "Make sure your team hates the Welsh." I've never experienced that anywhere else in the world. You know, I've got this letter and I thought, someone's sending me hate mail, but it wasn't saying, "Make sure your team hates Wales."
Mr. Trump, let me start with you. Last night you told CNN, quote, "Islam hates us." Did you mean all 1.6 billion Muslims?
I mean a lot of them.
Do you want to clarify the comment at all?
Well, you know, I've been watching the debate today, and they're talking about radical Islamic terrorism or radical Islam, but I will tell you there's something going on that maybe you don't know about and maybe a lot of other people don't know about, but there's tremendous hatred, and I will stick with exactly what I said to Anderson Cooper.
That word, hate, gets used awfully easily and casually, doesn't it? When I was a child, I'm extremely grateful as an adult for the way that my parents brought me up. So when I was a child, my parents were actually quite strict, and I think I'm really grateful to them now. My parents weren't Christians, and they had nothing to do with church. In fact, they were quite hostile to church for various different reasons. But as I was growing up, they really valued politeness and good manners and generosity and kindness. Though they weren't Christians, they embodied a lot of the values of gentleness and self-control and tried to inculcate that in us as children. A number of times over my childhood, I'd get up in the morning and come down into the front room to find a homeless person sleeping on the sofa, that they'd met someone or they'd been talking to someone who they found had got nowhere to go that night, and so they bring them along. I remember one very tense Saturday morning, came down and found a woman on the sofa, and my mum was stomping around the house, stomping around the kitchen. And it turned out my dad had come out of the club where he'd been playing a snooker match and had found this woman on the street and had brought her home, and my mum wasn't very impressed. And it was only years and years later I found out she was a prostitute who'd been out in the rain, and my dad had said, "Come back with me." And they'd given her a house, and then the next day they took her to a hostel and they found her a place and got her sorted out. And I was just so grateful as I was growing for these values that they tried to bring us up with. But one of the things my father was particularly strict about was the way we used the word hate. You know, as children do, we would say hate quite freely. "Oh, I hate Sprouts. Oh, I hate geography. Oh, I hate that song. Oh, I hate Mrs. Smith when she steals our ball and won't give us it back when it's gone into her garden." And he always used to pick up on it and say, don't say that. The word hate is such a strong word. It's such a powerful word. When you say hate, it brings up all sorts of emotions and thoughts that really you don't want to be having. If you dislike something, say you dislike it. But don't use the word hate so much. I do remember him saying, you know, hate is what leads to violence and persecution and genocide. He'd grown up in Ireland in the 1930s when obviously it was a very divided society, not long become independent from Westminster, yet hadn't got full independence. And the IRA, the IRB were very active in Dublin as he was a child. And he'd seen what hatred could do in a community. And then I was born in Germany in the very early 60s and, you know, living in a community where we'd seen what hatred could do to the world. And he used to say, don't use the word hate. And ever since then, I've always hated the word hate, that we use it far too easily. And that leaves us, oh, by the way, do you like the love and the hate? I put that up because it was a little joke. When I used to work in probation, I knew a guy who'd had love and hate tattooed on his knuckles. And he wasn't the smartest cookie. He used to come to us from probation. And one night he got into a fight and he broke a bottle to use as a weapon and cut his own little finger off. And so he had love and hat on his fingers, which I thought, there we go. So this idea of the word hate leaves us with something of a challenge from our reading today. It says this, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Here's Jesus apparently commanding us to hate those who are closest to us. And this is a difficult teaching. This is a challenging text that we're looking at today. We're getting very close towards the end of this series of sermons that we've called Journeying to Jerusalem, where over the last weeks we've been looking at Jesus' road to the cross. We started with Jesus resolutely turning his face towards Jerusalem and setting out on the road, knowing that it was going to eventually lead to his arrest, to his trial, to his crucifixion, the resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. And it says that he resolutely turned his face towards Jerusalem. And over those 10 weeks or so, we've seen this motif or theme of the journey being unpacked by Luke in his gospel, where he uses the theme of journey to represent the idea of discipleship, that as we travel with Jesus, we have these challenges and we need to grow and learn how to deal with difficult situations. And Luke asks the question, what does it mean to travel with Jesus? What does it mean to journey with him? What does it look like to be a disciple? And today in our reading, we see Jesus getting back on the road and returning to that travel to Jerusalem. You'll remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw how Jesus stepped off the road for a moment and went into a Pharisee's house to sit down and have dinner. And he had that encounter with the Pharisees. And it was unproductive and it didn't produce much fruit. And there was this moment of conflict and tension. But this week, we see him stepping back onto the road. Large crowds, it says, we're traveling with Jesus. Whenever you see crowds in Luke's writing, whether that's in his gospel or whether it's in the book of Acts, what you have to think about is the potential for mission, the potential for evangelism and for gathering new disciples. That's something that Luke returns to often, the idea that amongst the large crowds are those who might turn to Christ. So whether it's at Pentecost, or whether it's in the travels of Paul, or whether it's in his own gospel. Whenever you see crowds, you need to think about mission. The house of the Pharisees had been a dry well. Their legalism and their tradition stopped them from seeing the invitation of Jesus. But here's Jesus back on the open road, back on the journey, looking at this crowd of potential disciples, of potential people who are going to travel with him and journey with him, not just to the cross, but on through church history. And in this setting of trying to win people, of trying to influence people, of trying to turn them into disciples, he says, you must hate your father and your mother and your children and your brothers and your sister and those closest to you. And I want to suggest that in the mission of trying to make disciples and teach them how to live, telling someone to love the people to hate the people you love is probably not the most effective tool. It's probably not the way that Billy Graham would go about it. Hi guys, welcome to my rally today. Now you've got to hate all those that you love. If you want to follow me, you've got to give up everything. You've got to give up your career. You've got to give up your family. You've got to give up your money. You've got to give up to follow me. Because if you don't hate those things more than you love me, then you can't be my disciple. Not the way to win friends and influence people. But of course, the key to understanding what Jesus means, because it is quite a dissonance. It doesn't quite seem to fit properly with the teaching of Jesus. And the key to understanding what Jesus means is both the context and the language that Jesus used. Luke presents us in the mouths of Jesus these two parallel statements. Anyone who does not do X cannot be Y. Anyone who does not hate their family cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry their cross cannot be my disciple. And he uses this pair of parallels to try and contrast two things: the old life in the world and the new life in Christ. Over here is one set of values and lifestyle. And over here is another one. And he's contrasting the two and saying there is a difference between the two. The original Greek word here that Luke uses that we translate as hate is the Greek word missio. The root word is missos, which can be translated to detest or hate or persecute. But it can also be translated another way, which is to love less. And I think that's the context. That's what Luke is wanting us to read here. He's not saying that you have to detest and persecute your family, but he's saying you have to love them less than you love him. Do I still love my mum and dad? Of course I do. Do I love Jesus? I hoped more. That's the challenge of the gospel. So this verse is translated by the Good News Bible as those who come to me cannot be my disciples unless they love me more than they love their father or mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters or themselves. The Message translation puts it slightly differently. Anyone who comes to me but refuses to let go of father and mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even one's self, cannot be my disciple. The New Living Translation says, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters. Yes, even your own life. And those three more modern translations, easier to read translations, have made it a relative thing. You must love me more. You must love them less. Remember now the context that Jesus is speaking into. First century Jewish life in Israel, where almost the highest value is family. When you get married, you go and you live with the family. They extend the house and the village gets a little bit bigger and you start a new household in the family in the village where you're going to. Looking after your children as they're young and the children looking after you as they're old was this incredibly high value, as it still is in many cultures. We've kind of slightly got away from it in our culture. But in many cultures, that value of family, the self-contained unit, is the highest value there is. And that's the context into which Jesus is speaking. He's saying, your new family in me, your brothers and sisters in me, your father who you're meeting through me, have got to be more important to you than your old family. Family still matters, but you're now part of a new family. You're adopted into my family. You're now children of the living God. You now have new brothers and sisters in me. Following me doesn't mean you stop loving your old family, but relatively, your devotion to me and to your new brothers and sisters has to be higher. It's a change of allegiance from kin to Christ. That is the highest value, he says. Remember that Jesus is talking to the crowds, but Luke is writing to a new church. And Luke is speaking to a group of people who are facing a situation where their new family in Christ better be important. Because at any moment the Roman soldiers might be at the door, or the secret police might be at the door, saying, who else is in your church? What are you doing in your meetings? Come on, give us the names of your brothers and sisters. And you better hope at that moment that they love you more than they love their own life. That they love you more than they love their earthly family, because otherwise you're in trouble. And so Luke is writing into a context and talking about Jesus speaking, and he's writing into a context of the early church and saying, this is the relative value that we now have in the kingdom, where we've been adopted into a new family. So to a crowd of potential disciples traveling with Jesus, heading towards Jerusalem, Jesus says, before you come any further, before you take another step on this road, before you decide that this is the journey you want to make, make sure you understand what you're getting yourselves into. Make sure that you understand the cost of following me. The rewards are fantastic. They're out of this world. The kingdom of heaven beckons. But understand there's a cost to following Jesus. And one of that costs is that your life, your family, everything that you once held dear has to shift in relative value to serving me. This is a costly life, and you need to be ready. So in verse 28, Jesus gives the illustration of a builder. Before you start any building work, he says, don't you sit down and calculate the costs and make sure you've got enough resources to finish the job. Because if you don't, you're going to get halfway up the tower. And then you're going to run out of bricks and money for labor. And everyone's going to look at you and laugh. And you'll be bankrupt. You'll have a half-finished building. And your neighbors will be ridiculing you. Make sure before you start building that you know the cost. I don't know if you've driven recently over the Cogan Spur. But as you go over towards Asda, on the right there, there's a whole building. And I don't know if you've noticed, there's been no work done on it. For months and months and months, it's got all the silver foil of the insulation on the outside of the building, but it's just sat there, empty, no workmen, nothing happening, because the company that owns that site has gone bankrupt. They started the building, and they haven't been able to finish it. And it looks ugly and slightly ridiculous, this half-finished building on this prime site. Jesus says, don't do that. There's a cost. Make sure you know what it is before you set up. Or suppose, he says in verse 31, a king's about to go to war, and he realizes that he doesn't have sufficient troops to defeat the enemy. The result of going to war is either going to be defeat, or death, or surrender. So he says, you need to realize that before the battle begins, before the war kicks off, and count the cost and say, am I willing to pay the cost of going to war? And if not, then sue for peace before the battle begins. Jesus saying, listen, before you set out on this journey, you need to be aware of how costly it is. And there's a little interesting play by Luke here on the ideas of surrendering to the king. He talks about the king who's coming with his army, the king who's going to be victorious. And he's just been talking in the banquet parable before about the king who's coming, who's going to be victorious. And it's almost like he's saying, look, the Lord's coming. You can't afford the cost. Are you willing to surrender to him before he gets here? And there's an interesting little play that Luke makes there. But what he's basically saying is, make sure you know the cost. Three times in this few verses, Jesus uses the refrain, you cannot be my disciple. That's not good sales technique. That's not a good way of trying to persuade people. He's saying, you cannot. He's giving all the reasons why you cannot be a disciple. If you go and buy a car and you've got a salesman trying to sell you a car, or you go and buy insurance, they'll tell you all the benefits and all the great things. And Jesus is saying, listen, here's the downside. You cannot be my disciple unless Really not good sales technique. You cannot be my disciple if you don't love Jesus more than your family. You cannot be my disciple if you don't carry a cross and are willing to go even to death and bear suffering that comes sometimes with following Jesus. You cannot be his disciple if you don't give up everything to follow him. You cannot do it, he says, unless you've counted the cost and are willing to see it through. Claire and I were in Harrogate last week for a couple of days at a conference the week before last. And one of the speakers who they got at very short notice was a Christian leader called Brother Edward, who they'd managed to get flown in from Damascus, from Syria. And he's the leader of a number of churches over in Syria. And they gave him a slot in the conference. He was showing pictures, and he was saying, oh, this is Dr. So-and-so, who's a Christian from Aleppo, and this is the work he set up, and this is what he did, and this is how he helped the poor, and this is the homeless he took in. He took in 200 homeless into his church, and then ISIS came and they killed him. And then he'd show another picture and he'd say, oh, this is Sister So-and-so, who was out feeding the homeless and those who'd been made homeless by the war. And she stepped on a landmine and she's lost her legs. And this is Brother So-and-so, who set up a church in his front room because their church had been destroyed. But he was shot by the government. And he just went through these pictures one after the other. And then he said, will you pray for me? He said, I've got my children out there in Washington, but I'm flying back tomorrow into Damascus, into the war zone. And he was asked, well, have you not thought about staying in the UK, asking for asylum? Clearly your life's in danger. And he said, listen, do you know what? He said, when the war first started, the first thing that happened was that all the nations of the world withdrew their ambassadors and closed down their embassies. What hope is there for my country if the ambassadors of Christ leave as well? And he said, I'm going back. Pray for me. Pray for my family. Because he knew he was probably going back to pay a huge cost. Jesus said, if you're not willing to pay the cost, you can't be my disciple. There's a sense in which Jesus is saying to the crowds around him as he's trying to persuade them of the values of the kingdom, he's saying, either you're all in or you're all out. There's no middle ground. Either you love your family more than yourself. Either you love your family or yourself more than you love me. But there's no middle ground. Either you follow Jesus and carry your cross or you stay in the world. There's no middle ground. Either you build or you fight, or you don't build and you surrender. But there's no middle ground. And then this whole short passage is finished off with that illustration of salt. It says, salt which has lost its saltiness is no good. You can't even use it as fertilizer. You can't even put it on your fields. It's no good for that. You can't throw it into the dung heap. It's not going to help the dung heap to turn into fertilizer. It's useless for anything. He's saying, a king disciple who isn't all in for the kingdom, completely devoted and sold out, is no use in the kingdom. It's better not to start the journey than to end up in that situation. Listen, I understand this is really hard teaching. This is one of the hardest things, I think, that Jesus says. It's hard on those of us who want to be disciples. This constant calling to another level, to stepping up, to doing more, to giving more. I referred earlier to what Paul calls the upward call of God in Christ. It's like climbing a mountain. I've used this illustration before, but you know, if you go up to the Brecon Beacons, you're walking up the hill and you can see the ridge line ahead and you think, there's the top of the hill. And then you get to that ridge and there's another one behind and another one behind. Following Christ is like that. You think, if I can just do that, then I'll be there. And actually the upward call of God in Christ is a constant call until the day we go to glory. And I understand it's hard teaching. It's hard for those of us who want to be disciples, this constant call for devotion. This should be really hard for those of you who are churchgoers, those who rock up on a Sunday, don't serve in any ministry, give loose change out of your pocket, and then leave and have nothing to do with your brothers and sisters in Christ till the following Sunday. This ought to be hard teaching for you. And it's going to be hard teaching for those who are not disciples yet. For those who are thinking about coming to Christ. Jesus is saying this is going to be costly. This means pledging everything to me and my cause. Don't begin this journey if you don't think you can finish it. It's better that you don't do that. And it's hard teaching for us as a church as we think about evangelism and mission and how we go about spreading and sharing the gospel. For most of my Christian life, and my guess is looking around for most of your Christian lives as well, evangelism has been about getting people to say the prayer. About preaching or teaching or having an event in such a way that you can get to the end of the event or the end of the service and say, if you want to receive Christ, put your hands up and then you'll be saved. We've invited people down to the front at rallies or to stand in churches and said, that makes you a Christian. Evangelists have tried to get people to respond. I've heard people talking about sealing the deal or closing the matter or settling eternal consequences. But Jesus says it's not about just making the decision. It's about finishing the journey. It's about being a disciple. It's about paying the price in the long term. You can't just begin the journey. You need to be willing to pay the cost of going all out and all in for Jesus. In Matthew 28, Jesus never said, therefore go and make converts of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He said, go and make disciples. Go and make people who are going to follow me, who are going to pay the price, who are going to understand the cost, who are going to be disciplined as they follow me. And baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Not just the first bit, but everything that follows as well. This week, Margaret and I were talking to one of the food bank clients about Jesus. And they've kind of been hovering there and thereabouts with wanting to make a decision for Christ for a number of weeks. And so I was just presenting the gospel to them again and talking about this change of life that Christ calls us to. And I was trying to address with them their issues of addiction and lifestyle and all the things which are making them miserable. And I was trying to push them a bit about whether they were willing to leave that behind to follow Christ. I think if I'd said, listen, I want to lead you through a prayer and then you'll be saved and then you'll go to heaven, they would have done it right then. I honestly think they would have done. And then they'd have gone back into their lifestyle of addiction and all the other things that go with that lifestyle. And I don't know it would have been a real conversion. They would have said the prayers, could have put their name on a list, but I don't know that their heart would have been transformed. And what the person was basically saying was, I want Jesus, but I don't want to have to change my life too much. And I was sat with them talking, and Margaret was just across the room praying. And at the end, when they left, she walked across to me and said, they want it the easy way. They want it the easy way. And I thought, how often do we want it the easy way as well? How do we do evangelism in the 21st century in a way that doesn't make converts, but makes disciples, fully devoted followers of Christ? And so as I finish, I'm going to give you a little task to do over lunch. As you go back and you sit around the table and you talk with family, or as you go back by yourself and think through the call to follow Christ. A little bit of theological reflection. This is what they train you to do at college, and just something for you to think through. Suppose there's a man who goes to an evangelistic rally. He hears the gospel. He hears that the wages of sin are death, and they hear about what Christ has done for them. They hear that they can be born again and have a new life. And at the end of the sermon, there's an appeal. There's a bit of pressure, and there's a moment of silence, and music's playing, and they're there with a friend, and there's this moment of emotion. And they respond, and they go forward, they say what we call the sinner's prayer. Maybe even they go to church for a while or get baptized. But over time, they drift away. And a few years later, we find them living exactly the same lifestyle they were before they got saved. When that person dies, having spent the last 20 years of their life not following Christ, when that person dies, were they saved by that moment of saying a prayer? This is a really important question. And it's something that actually atheists and secularists really struggle with, that you can live a terrible life, and if you repent at the last 10 seconds, then you get to go to heaven. And I understand that problem that some people have. Or you can say a prayer and do whatever you want for the rest of your life, and you're still saved. So what do you think? Is that person who said a prayer but then lives their life the way they want to and don't follow Christ and they're not a disciple, are they born again? On the last day when we all stand before Christ, will they be told, come in, good and faithful servant? Or will they be told, away from me, I never knew you? Because that impacts the way we do mission. Jesus said, there's a cost to following me. It's hard following me. And it leaves us with the question, do we love him that much? Do we hate our brother and sister and mother and father, our wives and husbands? Are we fully committed disciples? And if we are, what does that look like? Amen. Paul writes, I have not yet been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have yet taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ. As we press on the journey with Christ, may the road rise up to meet you. May the sun be warm on your back. May the wind help you on your way, and may the rains fall soft around you. And until we meet again, may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you, now and evermore. Amen. Let's close by saying together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.